In seeking the Lord's guidance with regard to essentially saying, Lord, is it time to go back to the journeys of Paul and the book of Acts in that wonderful travelogue of his, which has been very, very exciting and powerful and impacting to go through. It's been over 2 years since we launched that great history of the church. But he's not letting me up. He continues this burden. And the burden is simply this, that his people need certainty in what are clearly the most unstable, uncertain times. We can't seem to get a fix on anything to be absolutely sure and certain about. And that's a very, very difficult way for a human to live, is it not? Most of you know that I like watching the Olympics. I like the Olympics and started watching them when I was interested in triathlons, when I was in my mid-30s around I think the first Olympics I saw was either 1984, I think, and tried to see them ever since. Well, we were in the mountains when they started, and so a lot of it was recorded. I'm still working my way through. Some of you are familiar with a pretty much an Olympic hero, Michael Phelps, who has won so many gold medals and a number of more medals in swimming than anybody else on record. And he had a downturn in his life after the last Olympics. He turned to drinking and other things and parties and all of that because of the mental anguish, as he later would describe it, that he went through living under that kind of pressure. But wonderfully, he's created the Michael Phelps Foundation toward mental health. You remember the gymnast, probably the finest gymnast that's ever lived, Simone Biles, had to pull herself out for similar reasons. Just the mental pressure that has been on them on that level. But I would add, given the times that we've been in, it's made it even harder for them to simply focus with confidence on what their various issues, what their various disciplines are. Well, when Michael Phelps was being interviewed, this is probably a couple of weeks ago, but I just saw it this week when I was watching what I had recorded. The interviewer said, you know, you had said life was hard. Would you mind explaining that? And the first words out of his mouth were the ongoing uncertainty. And then he unpacked it from there. That's the first word that came out of his mouth is uncertainty. We shouldn't underestimate how difficult life is, especially for a Christian, in such uncertain times. Politically, with the media, with medical issues, vaccines, masks, all the rest of it has created such an uncertain, unstable atmosphere that we all live in right now. And so, as I mentioned last week, the Lord impressed upon my heart that it is time, a good time, for us to focus on those things that are certain. Those are the things as he reveals them from the scriptures, namely and mainly who he is. In the place of his self-disclosure, he defines who he is. And so this is the third part on this series, a never-changing God in an ever-changing world. And so I want to start by saying, first of all, we know our physical created world, not just the world, but the universe, has no permanency to it. That's the beginning premise that I want to start with this morning as we go into the next area of the essence of who God is and what we can be certain about. One thing we do know is that the earth and all of the worlds around us and the entire universe is constantly changing. It's not permanent. Everything is impermanent. Everything physical is impermanent. While the spirit of man is eternal. It just, the gospel and how you receive the gospel determines which direction you go when your physical body dies. But your physical body will die. Your physical body is constantly changing. And you look in the mirror and that proves the point immediately. Psalm 102:25-27 makes it clear. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. So we're looking at the permanency of God. And we looked at the permanency of God in terms of Him defining Himself as love the past 2 weeks. And this morning we're going to look at the permanency of Him defining Himself as faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful. He not only demonstrates faithfulness, it is who He is. Now, these are certainties. We call these certainties in the context of the Greek language, indicatives, the indicatives we talked about. And I'm going to keep that language in your hearing because it's so utterly important that you understand the relationship between the indicatives, which are those things that are actual, they're real, they're certain, they're absolutely certain, and their relationship with what are called imperatives, which are the commands of Scripture. In other words, those are our marching orders. That's what we're supposed to listen to and follow. That's how we follow Jesus as He calls us. So it's important to understand that. But as far as this world is passing away, when you think about it, where did the Egyptian dynasties go? They had dynasties from 2-3 millennia BC to 400s BC was the end of all of the different dynasties that came and went. And or it may even be past the birth of Christ that they still had these dynasties, but they're gone. The fearsomeness of the Assyrian armies. You heard, if you were here on Wednesday night, how fierce they are, as David Irwin was talking about some of that. They're gone. The kingdom, the great kingdom of the Babylonians, Babylon, where's Babylon right now? The only ones that could fight and win against the Assyrians, they're gone. How about Alexander the Great? I mean, he marched around the eastern end of the Mediterranean and conquered. He was quite a warrior, had quite an army. Gone. How about the Roman Empire, the great Roman Empire? Some 400 years they survived, and then they're gone. To know the impermanence of our existence here, and even the things we're actually literally standing on right now, everything that we can see is impermanent. In other words, it's constantly changing. Things grow, they have a season. That's the point of Ecclesiastes 3, isn't it? It grows, has a season, and it dies. And so with physical man. And so it is with the universe. It will perish by His own will, according to His plan, as the psalmist had written. So I want to talk to you about the immutability. This is referred to as the immutability of God. In other words, that our God does not change. Before we get into looking at how love is connected to His faithfulness, we need these reminders to begin with that He is a God who does not change. So these are biblical certainties that never change and never fail. Isn't that something we could use at times like this? It will never change and it will never fail. That is that God Himself never changes. Malachi 3:6 probably says it the strongest. The Lord speaking through His prophet, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." You are not consumed. You still draw breath. You're going to live through this. Unless He calls you home. You've gone through other challenges before. that have tempted you to doubt some of the things that God has said about who He is and what He promised to do. I thought this is who you were. I thought this is how things were going to turn out. I think I'm perishing. That's our default setting as fallen human beings. We have to remind ourselves of these certainties. I do not change. My word will never change. Not one iota from my word. The heavens and earth will pass away before the smallest mark from my scriptures would ever pass away. They're eternal. It does not change. That's who our God is. So it's through the knowledge of Him that we gain this kind of faith. It's only through the knowledge of Him. You can expect that you're going to have trouble navigating the times that we're in right now if you're not committed consistently to be in the Word of God, whereby you gain knowledge. The knowledge of God brings the certainty into your perspective and your worldview so that you can handle the things that are happening. But beyond that, also, so that out of those indicatives of those certainties about who God is and what He said and what He will do, you will become who you are called to become. Because the imperatives are interconnected. You can't separate them, as we pointed out the last couple messages, and we'll continue to do that. It's so important. So these become the assurances, these certainties from the scriptures about God, becomes the assurances that stabilize us and sustain us through the roughest times. We need these, you could say. We're a needy people, aren't we? I mean, with the way things are and how frail we are in terms of our fallenness as well, we need something that is reliable, utterly and completely reliable. Lord, give us something that we can hold on to as everything else. And I so appreciate the song that our song leader had for us this morning. While everything is shaking around us and falling apart, and we're struck, aren't we? We're getting more and more news items or family information, things happening in our families or with our neighbors or coworkers. We're like, wow, that happened? Yeah. Yeah. Serious things are happening. Things are shaking. And one of the very important objectives, I would say, that God has out of all of that is He said, I didn't want you to put your faith in those things. They're all temporary. And in fact, the whole mess is fallen. So it's not reliable. It's not dependable. Everything from created things to human beings. Because we all suffer the same plight. So we go back to find out what saith the scriptures so that we can navigate these things. McLaren said, "It is the assurance that the mighty stream of love from the heart of God is not contingent on the variations of our character and the fluctuations of our poor hearts, but rises from His deep well and flows forever." Aren't you glad to hear that? It's true. His continuing to love me is not predicated on what I do or don't do. His love is fixed forever. It's not capricious. It's not fickle. Oh, you shouldn't have done that. Now I'm mad at you. No, that's how humans think. And we have to grab a hold of these assurances. Back to McLaren. It is the assurance that round all the majesty and the mercy which He has revealed for our adoration and our trust, there is the consecration of permanence, that we might have a rock on which to build and never be confounded. End quote. That's the point. That's the point in an unchanging God. And that's who our God is. And that's the God we need right now. I mean, this moment, don't we? We need this God. So the unchanging nature of our God becomes the very foundation of our ever-changing lives. That's it in a statement for you. The unchanging nature of our God becomes that platform, that rock, that foundation upon which you can stand and still begin and still continue following Him. It's not This is survival, so I can't be concerned about what the Bible has to say or whether or not I'm doing what God wants me to do. You're not understanding the indicative, imperative interconnectedness because of who God is, because of what He has done. Therefore, I can and I must. That's how it works. That's our lives in Christ. Someone wrote, change is the condition of life. Change is the condition of life. He put us in this context, you understand? Physically, He knows that things are changing. So that's the condition of life, this writer writes. It means growth and happiness. Wait a second, you lost me there. It belongs to the perfection of creatures, end quote. That's right. We're supposed to be growing in likeness to Christ. That's right. It's called sanctification. So these, we can assume, are the means of His making us more look more like Jesus Christ. That makes sense to me. There was an American author named Edward Abbey. I can't recommend him, but he's not a Christian, but he made an important statement, and if Paul can borrow from a Cretan poet, I can borrow from a Christless author. He said, change, just for the sake of change, is the ideology of a cancer cell. End quote. Yeah. See, the change God has in mind has to do with straightening something that is bent. Skolios is one of the Greek terms that we translate sin. It's our nature, and our nature is bent. You know, those of you who have gotten to know me also know I like trees. I like to plant trees. I like trees. Not a tree hugger. But I like trees because they remind me of God's great glory in creation. I love to look at them and see, hear the wind blow through them, and but they're part of the fall, too. So sometimes I have a tree and it's just like this as a seedling or sapling or whatever it'd be called. It's just bent. If I leave it like that, it'll stay bent. So giving oversight to the care of God's trees, I take those trees and I stand them upright and I put a rod in the ground, and I tie that to the rod, and it has to stay there for quite a while, longer than you. It takes a long time, but eventually, as that thing grows and is only allowed to grow one specific direction toward the sun, I can take the rope off. The rod is His word. We're bent. We have scoliosis of our nature. We're bent over. It has to be straightened up. So growth isn't just for growth's sake. Well, I'm just going to let that happen. I'll go to church and hear the preaching and I'll hear some teaching and I'll read a book or two and that'll probably just happen. No, it has intention and it has purpose. It has a particular directionality that is toward the sun. That's its intention. And He has His rod and His staff that guide us in that direction. That's what the indicative imperative paradigm is all about. Here's who I am. Listen to me. This is my Son. Hear ye Him. Who He is should lead to what do you have to say to me in our responding to that. So, it's just important to remember that spiritual growth has specific direction and purpose. Just wanted to make sure you just be mindful of that. So He uses the ever-changing ways of our circumstances and nature as His own rod, as in we're in union with Christ to get us to grow in His likeness, to grow straight toward Him. That's how things work. This is Watson. Thomas Watson, reason requires that behind all the fleeting shall be the permanent. It has to be based on something permanent. Otherwise, we're like a cancer cell. Which direction are we growing? We grow toward the fixed things, the things that are permanent in Scripture, who God is and what He's reclaiming. Because frankly, a creature, the only creature who was created in His image and likeness and then straight away disobeyed Him, so that image and likeness is now bent. It's marred. It's sullied. He's reclaiming that and bringing it back. And He's doing that by first declaring who He is, because we can't see Him in our fallen state. We're dead, blind enemies of His. I have to see Him. And this is the place of His self-disclosure. And He must reveal Himself to us. And then we follow. So these are fundamental principles of our recapturing, of our being restored into the image and likeness of God for His glory. So reason requires that behind all the fleeting shall be the permanent. There must be a basis which does not partake of change. There has to be something fixed, right? Since God changes not, the life of our spirits is not at the mercy of changing events. God does not turn from His love, nor cancel His promises, nor alter His purposes of mercy because of our sins, end quote. We shouldn't flatter ourselves in thinking that I have that much power to change what God's doing based on my unpredictable, unstable, unreliable, fickle, capricious nature. Thank God, right, that it isn't dependent on that. But it does speak to the importance of having something that's fixed. We have to have something that's not moving, because you can't find that right now regarding pandemics, can you? Or vaccines, can you? Satan loves using that as an element for us to fight about. What's truth? Where is the truth? Where is it to be found? So it's important for us to recognize and understand the importance of the indicative imperative paradigm. I'm not trying to get overly technical. I'm not trying to turn this into a seminary class. But this is a basic principle you have to understand. And that's why I'm belaboring it through the series. You have to understand they're meant to be connected. Why? Because we tend to compartmentalize things. We either focus on the indicatives, all of these things that are true about God and about Jesus and the gospel, without realizing, therefore, here's who you are to be. Here's how you are to conduct yourself in life. And if it doesn't comport with Scripture, what He's clearly said, then I need to change. I need to change as I'm looking to follow that straight path and straighten up what was once crooked. That's the point. I used Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I want to mention that to you again on this paradigm where it says, because you can see the two together. You can see, first of all, in verse 12, Philippians 2, 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And verse 13 gives the indicative. When you see the word for, when you see words like that, transitional words that could be, you could say, because I prefer that word. Here's why you should do this. That's the imperative. Because God has done this, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Now, when people use verse 12 to say, well, see, work out your salvation. See, that means the sanctification is my work. I have to do that. Well, then what is he saying in verse 13? Why does he give us that indicative? He's saying that the energy, energeo, is the work comes from God within. That's the word we get our English word energy from. It comes from God. God is in you for a reason. And that reason is quite specific. It's to get you to grow in a specific direction. How does he encourage us or command us or call us to do that? He ties it to an indicative. See, here's what's true. Here's the thing that you can't find right now in your culture, right? Here's something that is absolutely, immovably, unchangeably true. It is God that is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Exactly. And that amen should well up in our hearts to say, okay, well, then what is this about working out my salvation? It's working out your salvation. That's important to remember. Katergadzomai is the Greek word. Okay, it has to do with, it's an imperative that has to do with bringing about. All I'm doing is bringing about. I'm cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit according to what his word says, but it's actually God's work. That's why I consider myself or my position on sanctification is monergistic. It's all of God. Otherwise, he has to share the glory with me. I'm simply yielding myself to the Spirit. I'm simply finding out what he's saying to me and praying and turning my life in that direction. If I have to repent, that just simply means to turn from what you discovered was wrong in your life and turn this way now. That's correcting that scolios of our nature. You see, it's a working it out. It's to carry out a task until it's finished. Whose task is it? God's. Whose work is it? God's. Whose glory is it? God's. God's. All I'm doing is I'm not working against the Spirit's intention. That's called what? It's doing something to the Holy Spirit. Grieving him. Now you know what it means when it says do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You're grieving him because you're not cooperating with what he's saying in his word when you're not working out what he is saying. And that's the best, happiest, most joyful life, even when this kingdom is being shaken under your feet. This kingdom we call America. So, it's an imperative. We use the word. We ought to think about how we use it. It means it's of high importance. When you say, it's imperative that you come over right now. It's of utmost importance. That's what this is. And it comes out of the indicatives. It comes out of who God is. It's a response to the reality, frankly, of God dwelling in you by his Spirit. You see? So those who continue to view these separately, they're either focusing on the true things about God and about Jesus and all of that, and it's just, oh, it's wonderful, it's glorious, without realizing, hello, that's meant to turn your life. It's meant to change you. Why? Because you and I have a real serious problem. We're all about ourselves. We're fallen. We're sinful. So it's always connected. That's why he gave us this book. That's the intention. He's recapturing something that was lost in the garden, isn't he? But if you live and you separate these two, the indicative from the imperative, you kind of live your Christian life that way, you compartmentalize them. So every once in a while, oh, yeah, here's an imperative. Here's a command. Here's what I should do. It's kind of over here. You haven't been used to seeing them as they're intended together. One of two camps you end up in. If you focus, that is, first of all, those who camp on the indicatives, which are the certainties, are stunted in their spiritual growth. They're not growing because they're not changing because they don't see the imperatives that are connected to the indicatives. Are we following all this? Or should I cut to the end? Okay, good. All right, excellent. Okay, so you always have to see them together. So when you meet those sweet Christians that are focused on, oh, just tell me the wonderful truths about God. I don't want to hear about me or what's wrong with me or what I need to change. They're as A.W. Pink referred to them, respectfully, I'm sure, they're spiritual pygmies. They're midgets. And there's nothing sadder than to see that. They're very spiritually immature. And so life is hard on them. Well, you shouldn't have parked on the indicatives, right? That can go all the way to license. How do you know it could go all the way to license? That's That's the ones who refuse, even when it's pointed out to them. You know that God is this way. Isn't that wonderful? The gospel is so awesome. So that you can address this in your life. Oh, no, no. Not, you're getting legalistic. I'm going to just go to church, and because at my church, all we focus on are the truths about the who Jesus is and all of that. Well, but there's an intention there. This isn't just an announcement. It's a process. This is something that's supposed to be so powerful in you, these truths, that it changes you. I mean, quite literally, because change, the writer is true. The change is the condition of life. And it's meant to be toward our happiness, toward our Christ-likeness. So we help those dear folks see that those are two interrelated items. If you're not seeing the imperative, excuse me, that's wrapped around the indicative, you are going to be stunted in your growth. And if you stay there refusing that, that's you're taking license. You're abusing grace. And that's not a good thing. The second camp would be for those who have parked on the imperatives. These are the commands. Now, these are the Christians that can be guilt-ridden. They're carrying guilt. So they're fearful because now God is a judge again. Even if they're a real Christian, he's no longer a judge. He's what? He's our Father. He's our Father. He's still to be respectfully feared with reverence and awe, but not in a servile way, as we've mentioned before. So it's a burdensome, and it can even be totally legalistic. If all they're focusing on is, here's how you ought to conduct your life, here's what you need to repent of. You see what happens when those two get separated? You see that? That's a miserable life to live, isn't it? And yet we know Christians that have lived that way. True Christians. And we're like, you need to see something here. You need to see something about the truth of not only who God is, but a God who defines himself as love, a love that's not fickle, it's not capricious, it's not dependent on how you act or what you do. He's at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. You simply cooperate. And when that relationship is in its rightful place, you can agree with John in his first epistle where he says his commands are not my what? They're not what? They're not burdensome. They're my what? Delight. Why? Because I love him. That love that he's poured into my heart, I can't get enough of. I love him for who he is and what he's done. See, those are indicatives, aren't they? He saved my life. He saved my life. And he loved me, though, as unloving, unlovable, and unlovely as I am. And it never changes. Never. And he has done this work and all of those glorious certainties, those glorious truths. Therefore, the last thing I want to do is not give attention to, therefore, here's who you need to be. In order to follow him, in order to look like him. So we need to remember how important that is. Now, in the first two sermons, we did focus on the love of God as this wonderful indicative, this certainty, the reality of God's unfading, unfailing love. Wonderful. But I want to touch on this as we finished up last time. I want to return to something to be clear on it. That this love, then, therefore, the imperative to us is, therefore, we are to what? Love. Because God is love, and because God loved us, and because God demonstrated that love by sending his own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, not because of anything found worthy in us, but it's a gift. All of those wonderful things, therefore, that love is not meant to remain trapped in you. Those are the people who just hang on the indicatives. Because it's just so, it is wonderful. But what do you do with that? It's an energy, it's a power that is to drive you. And it's to drive you because God loves you. We love our brothers, according to Scripture. We got that from 1 John 4. We love our neighbors. What's the third category? We love our enemies. Didn't want to get to that one, did we? We love our enemies. Now, I want you to see how this paradigm works in this passage. Matthew 5, 43 to 48, Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For, did the four get our attention? Because he makes the sun rise on the evil. Well, if he can do that, you can love your enemy in the small way that we're called to. Sunrise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain to the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As your heavenly Father. Now, that is never fully accomplished in this lifetime, but that's what we're to aspire to. We're to be like children of God. What does that mean? That means we should take on the characteristics of our Father who is in heaven. We take on the characteristics that he reveals to us. So they added, by the way, in later rabbinical writings, they added the part that says, and hate your enemies, so that all they would stick to was all that they would feel obligated to is to love your neighbor. And they narrowly defined that to be just religious Jews. That's your neighbor. They don't have to love anybody else. Matter of fact, they can hate them. So he straightens that out. You love your enemies. That's what you do with them. You don't hate them. You love them and pray for them. Is that a challenge? Are you praying for the president? Are you praying for the vice president? I hope so. Do they not need it? What if none of us did? Or are you just limiting yourself to getting stirred up over politics and the right fighters welling up in you again? How wrong they are. Wow. How arrogant we can be. How wrong are we? And yet he loved us. We're to love our enemies. If you love just those who look like you, walk like you, go to church with you, what reward do you have? Even the tax gatherers do that. Salesmen do that, right? They'll love you to seal the deal. But notice these indicatives. It's based upon who God is as our Father. We are not only to love our brothers and our neighbors, we're also to love our enemies because of who he is. I want to show you some of the differences in how Old Testament characters responded to this. David, when he had the opportunity to take the life of Saul, do you remember that in the cave? Remember, he could have, his guys are like, take him. He doesn't even know we're here. Go ahead and kill him. So it's who was Saul, by the way? He was the king that kept trying to kill David. I'd say that's an enemy, at least at the point that he's shooting a javelin your way, trying to pin you to the wall, right? But he didn't. Instead, 1 Samuel 24, verse 10 says he had pity on him. That's the idea. Don't allow your contempt to be fomented in your heart for those you disagree with on the television. Right? Stop and pray for them. There was a man named Shimei that was part of Saul's household. Remember him? And because all of the household had been killed, he was furiously angry with King David. And he saw him on the road and he starts throwing rocks at King David while he's flanked by his army. Throwing rocks at the king and cursing at him. What would you do? I want us to put ourselves in this scenario. He has every bit of the right and the power as a king to have his head removed from his body, doesn't he? But how does he respond? Actually, Abishai, his commanding officer, said, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over there and take off his head." That's a soldier. That's a soldier. 2 Samuel 16:9-10. But David responded this way. It's very curious. Listen to this. In 2 Samuel 16:11-12, David responds, "Leave him alone and let him curse." Is that what you and I are able to do? When somebody's throwing rocks at us and cursing at us? Cursing at you on Facebook, so to speak? Chiding you, mocking you, treating you badly? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. Now there's a solid understanding of sovereignty, right? You can't do a single thing, you can't utter a single sound without God appointing that, decreeing that, and allowing that, or you wouldn't be able to, right? He understands that. And listen, he goes further than that. "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." Is that how you're viewing it? Is that how I'm viewing it? When people are making statements that absolutely grind against your sensibilities. Do we hate the things the Lord hates? Yeah. The reproaches that fell on Christ, they fall on us, don't they? We hate these things. But we don't hate our enemies. We pray for them. If they drop on the roadside from thirst, we bend down, we cradle their head, and we give them a cup of cool water. If they drop down and fall because they can't eat, we bring them into our homes and we feed them. And we pray for them. And we treat them like guests. Can we do that? Well, because God has done that with you and with me, shouldn't that be reason enough? That's the indicative, empowering, facilitating the imperative. When Jesus was looking over Jerusalem, remember that in Luke 19:41-42? This is the city that would reject him, mock him, scourge him, and kill him. How did he react? "You wait till the Father sends me back with that sword in my hand." He wept. He wept and he lamented as well, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Let that be your response to those who treat you absolutely wrongly. Grief grips you. "You don't know my Savior. I want to pray for you. I want you to see something of him in me." If we don't have this squared away with the way times are going, we're in trouble. Because the enemies are getting more and more fervent in their stand against Christ and his people. We have to understand our call is to not back down, but stand firm in our faith. Be watchful. Let's finish that. 1 Corinthians 16:13-14. Here's his closing exhortation, the Apostle Paul, in that epistle. Be watchful. Stand firm in your faith. We don't run. We don't hide. We don't beg. Stand firm in your faith. Be watchful. Be wise, right? Be watchful. Act like men. Be strong. What does verse 14 say? Help me with it. And let all that you do be done in what? In love. Those two verses are coupled together. Let all that you do be done in love. Okay, so that's who we're to be. We're watchful. We don't bury our head in the sand. We're watchful. We're discerning. We build discernment in this house. So that you know the difference between good and evil. Not so that you can develop your a better argument to go fight with them. No, so that you recognize evil when it comes. And because it doesn't catch you off guard, because you've sought to walk after Christ, to walk with Christ and be filled with the Spirit, you stand. You stand firm in your faith. That is, in your trust, in your belief. In what? In the indicatives, in the certainties. I will allow none of my children to be harmed unless it's according to my good purpose. Do we believe that? Is the question. God loved us. Proverbs 25, 21 to 22. If your enemy is hungry, tell him that's your tough luck. I never liked you anyway. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will, and then this is an interesting expression, you will heap burning coals on his head. What is that referring to? And the Lord will reward you. It simply means you bring about their humility. Why? Because they can't understand that kind of love. They can't see Christ. They're blind. You bring Christ to them when even though they're an avowed enemy, you pick them up and you carry them. What's the point of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan? The religious people walked around the guy that had been beaten up and bloodied and robbed. A Samaritan? They were looked down on. They referred to them as dogs. He stops. What about the rabbi? What about the priest? What about all these? No, walked on by. Too bad. And that's the attitude of some of us when we look at the television or look online and we hear those things that are just so wrong. We walk on by. We walk on by when we should be praying for them, when we should be stricken with grief in our hearts because they can't possibly know their Savior. And He sent you and I to represent Him. I don't have the right, the prerogative, to treat Him like an enemy when God with me, while I was still sinning against Him, while I was still sinning against Him, did what? Saved my life. Sent His Son to die. Go die. They're still sinning. Shouldn't we wait till they at least stop? No. No, he's sinning egregiously against me. He doesn't stop. You must go. Romans 5, verse 8 and 10. God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Have we forgotten that indicative? If we've forgotten that indicative, we'll never get to the imperative that exhorts us, that commands us to love our enemies. You won't know what that is. You'll think it's just a fine statement. Love your enemies to feel good about ourselves. Are we loving them? It's hard. It's hard when they hate you. But Jesus said, they hated me. They're really going to hate you. They're going to hate you. Is the servant in the house greater than its master? Why are we surprised by that? Why do we have this expectation that people should be running the country according to the will and the law of God? Why do we expect that they should act any other way than how the Bible says they're going to act according to their nature? But you and I have had our natures changed. We've had the rod and staff of Christ straighten up the spine of our natures that we might aspire to Christ-likeness, and we live a happy, contented life with joy because of that. We have to be careful not to grow contempt toward them. Ephesians 4, 32 to 5-2. That's an unfortunate chapter break. We put the chapter breaks in the 14th or 15th century. This was one running letter. It was connected. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving another, as what? God in Christ forgave you. There's the indicative that the imperative is flowing from. It stands on. So I'm not only called to be kind and tender-hearted, I'm called to forgive like he forgives who? His enemies. I'm called to do that because of who he is. You see that connection? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You should look like your father and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Listen, here's a perspective. Randy read this passage. Let me pull this one verse out of the passage that was read for us this morning from Psalm 119, verse 136. May this be the grief that wells up in our heart when our enemies attack us. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. No, we get mad at them. We join the Twitter feeds and the social commentary to talk about how bad they are. And then we go home and we get another dose. We miss maybe prayer meeting because we can't get our eyes off of the television set and whatever news station we're watching or whatever has captured our interest. He weeps at their sin. He is broken. They're created in his image and likeness, and it was lost. And he loves them. He loves them with a love we refer to as common grace. He gives them sunshine. He gives them rain. He lets them raise families. He allows them to be fed. So who are we to curse the darkness? Who are we not to help them? It's easy to help brothers and sisters. Enemy is a whole other thing. Jeremiah 13, 15 to 17. Hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness. Before your feet stumble. He's talking to his people. Before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for the light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears. That's your God. That's him. That's who you and I are supposed to be. Are you weeping at whatever news item comes up? Are you broken for their sake? Are you finding ways to serve and to help them? Oh, it's too easy to attack. They're just so very wrong. They're so very much not like the rest of us. Here's the bottom line. And I'll have to save the rest for next week. Here's the bottom line. Here's the important point. When we do that, if we're willing to do that, if we get over ourselves and our pride, and we'll hear what the Scripture is saying, the indicatives of a broken-hearted God over his enemies, who sent his Son to die for his enemies. When we do that, we love in a way. Here's the thing. That the God-denying, Christ-rejecting, unregenerate people are not capable of. So when you do that, they see something in you. They see somebody in you. They might be thinking to themselves, I don't know a human being on this planet that would help out an enemy. You're not going to curse at me. You're not going to fight with me. See, I'm used to that. Let's go toe to toe. Let's get it done. I'm ready. You're not going to do that? You were in a position to really make my love hard. And you didn't. you were in a position where you could have virtue signaled and said, you know, I'd really like to help you, but can't. And God's looking straight at your heart. And he's saying, correction, you won't. But I did. And I do it over and over again. Over and over again. Wrath is being stored up against the enemies of God. That should frighten us for their sakes. We should be paralyzed with fear over that. Instead of saying, you believe what so-and-so said or did now? This is not a right-fighting social club. This is the Church of Jesus Christ who secured your souls and mine by His death. We have a gospel they are incapable of. And if we can't get over our pride, die to our pride, and even repent of our pride, they perish. You happy with that? They perish. Good riddance. He weeps. While we marshal together our arguments and find excuses and reasons to turn away from them. We turn our cheek, all right, but so that we don't have to look at them. When Jesus said, if they strike you, what do? You ball up that fist and you let them have it. You offer the other. Which simply means, folks, something I've said for years in this house, our love is not gullible. We're not naive. We're discerning people. It's not gullible, but it's what? It's vulnerable. Wasn't his. He died for you and I. Let us repent of our arrogance and love our enemies. Because he loved me, one of the worst enemies he had. And I love him. And I hope you do too. And whatever you have to do to reconcile these things he's shown you today, I invite you to do that now. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. I thank you, O Lord. For you are faithful. You continue to be faithful to a faithless people, a people that are undependable, unreliable. God, forgive us. Forgive us. Help us know that our life has been granted to us that we might die to ourselves, that we were buried in the death of Christ with him, that we might rise to newness of life, that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who our sake died and rose again. Use us, O Lord, in your name we pray. Amen.